Turn to Exodus chapter 15, if you will. Exodus chapter 14 is the narrative. It's the prose version of crossing the Red Sea. Chapter 15 is the poetry version of the same event, or it's the song that Moses wrote. And that's what we want to meditate on and learn our lessons from this morning. The elders of Converge Church meet twice a month, and it's our custom at the beginning to spend time in prayer. So each night when we get together for those elder meetings, we share joys and concerns that we have observed in the ministry here at Converge Church. And when we finish listing the triumphs we've experienced since the last time that we were together, we sing this little victory song. And you don't know what it is. I'm sure you don't know it. It's just our little thing. It's just something we do. But I thought it would be fun this morning to teach you our little victory song that we sing as elders every time we share the triumphs going on here at Converge Church. And it goes like this. It starts with a rhythm, okay? So you can pick this up with me. It goes stomp, stomp, clap. Stomp, stomp, clamp. Stomp, stop, clamp. You got this? All right, you're getting it. You're doing it. Keep it going. We will. You know the song? Yeah. You know the song that we sing, just us little group? Oh, I thought you made that up, Barry. Court. We don't. The first part's true, the last part is fictitious. We don't sing that song. You're familiar with that song, though. People that, you know, you pride yourselves at being separate from the world, you know that song instantly, before I even started with the words, just from stomp, stomp, clap, didn't you? The song and the style of song, it's a stadium anthem. It's a sport anthem, sometimes called an arena anthem. And they refer to these songs that you are so familiar with because you hear them wherever large sports activities gather. In fact, I'm not a prophet, but just a little prediction. Pretty soon, we're not going to be singing the national anthem. That'll go by the wayside. And we will sing We Will Rock You as our national anthem. If that happens, you know where you heard it first. We Will Rock You will become the national anthem of the United States. It's a catchy rhythm, right? And it's an easily repeatable tune so that people pick up on it very quickly and they can sing it without even thinking. They're characterized by those items, and so people naturally join in as soon as they hear the first melodies or the first tones or the first rhythm. So there's songs like na-na-na-na, na-na-na-na. Very good. We're not gonna. Wow. See, you guys could do this better than I could. You know these songs. They become so familiar to us. Christianity has a stadium anthem, and Moses wrote it. Christianity has a stadium anthem. It's the song of the redeemed, and it's recorded for us in Exodus chapter 15. It's the song that every redeemed person should be able to sing. And so I've had Pastor Brian read the first part of it, and we're going to look at it in just a moment. But just before we get there, we need to talk about how you sing an anthem, how you sing a stadium song. And I've got instruction here from somebody, Charles Wesley. You'll remember that Charles Wesley wrote a ton of hymns, like 6,500 hymns over the course of his life. But it was his brother, John, that taught the church how to sing. And so he came up with seven rules for singing, and these are John Wesley's seven rules for singing. Just listen to them quickly. This came out in the beginning or the introductory portion of Select Hymns, 1761. He wrote in the beginning of, or under the cover of that hymn book, learn these tunes before you learn any others. Afterwards, learn as many as you please. He wanted the company that was following him to learn these first. Make sure you got these down, right? Secondly, sing them exactly as they are printed here. This is just fascinating to me. Sing them exact. Don't you go ad-libbing with my brother's hymns, right? Without altering or mending them at all, and if you have learned to sing them otherwise, unlearn it as soon as you can. Send all your royalties to Charles. Number three, sing all. See that you join the congregation as frequently as you can. Let not a slight degree of weakness or weariness hinder you. If it's a cross to you, take it up, and you will find a blessing. He's saying, anybody here not like to sing? If it's a cross to you, take it up. That was John, not me, I'm not nearly that strong, John Wesley. Number four, here you go, this is the anthem one. Sing lustily with good courage. Beware of singing as if you were half dead or half asleep. He wrote this, not me, I'm not paraphrasing. Beware of singing as if you were half dead or half asleep, but lift up your voice with strength. Be no more afraid of your voice now, nor more ashamed of its being heard than when you sang the songs of Satan. Number five, sing modestly. Do not bawl so as to be heard above or distinct from the rest of the congregation that you may not destroy the harmony, but strive to unite your voices together so as to make one melodious sound. Number six, sing in time. Whatever time is sung, be sure to keep with the time. Don't run before, don't stay behind it. Attend closely to the leading voices and move therewith as exactly as you can. Take care not to sing too slow. This drawling way naturally steals on all who are lazy, and it's high time to drive it out from among us and sing all our tunes just as quick as we did at first. Woo! We recognize as the band, our tendency is just the opposite. If we're not careful, we always start to runaway train thing going on there. All right, number seven, the last one, sing spiritually. Have an eye to God in every word you sing. Aim at pleasing Him more than yourself or any other creature. In order to attend strictly to the sense of what you sing and see that your heart is not carried away with the sound, but offered to God continually, so shall your singing be such as the Lord will approve here and reward when He cometh in the clouds of heaven. Isn't that amazing? You're listening to someone writing in from the 1700s and writing that instruction about singing in the church. Well, I was debating about how to finish up this series. As I mentioned, what we're describing here, which we're trying to pull out of Scripture, is the making of Moses and the making of me. We're not per se preaching through Exodus, and we could pick up storyline in Numbers, right, of course, and we could go through Leviticus if we wanted to. All of this contains, got Moses all over it. But that wasn't really our purpose, is to look at all of that in an expositional way. Instead, we wanted to draw out certain expository lessons where we really see God interacting with Moses, or we see Moses' heart interacting with God's. So we're doing kind of a pick and choose. And I decided to finish up this series in this way, to take these three songs of Moses. As I mentioned, he wrote three songs. We've got the first one in front of us, Exodus 15. Next week, we're going to look at Psalm 90. And then finally, we pick one up in Deuteronomy 32, I believe right towards the end of Moses' life. So as I said, the song in 15 follows the story in 14. It's the story of Israel crossing the sea, but you got to get this. It's not just about the deliverance of Israel, it's about the destruction of Egypt's army. And those two are well balanced in the poem. In other words, the destruction of Pharaoh's army isn't just a foil or a backdrop on which to sing the deliverance. It is equal to. Both are paramount in the poem that Moses writes. Moses wrote it? Apparently. At least it's called the Song of Moses elsewhere in Scripture. It's a little fuzzy, but he is credited with it elsewhere, and so it appears there may have been others who pitched in. It might have been a group effort. We're not sure exactly, but it is attributed to him. Miriam picked it up. She was a quick learner. She picked it up and busted a move right at the end of this. So if you go down to the end, down to verse 20 in chapter 15, then Miriam, that would be Aaron and Moses' sister, right? Then Miriam, the prophetess, the sister of Aaron, took a tambourine in her hand, and all the women went out after her with tambourines and dancing. And Miriam sang to them, and there's a repetition of the first lines from Moses. So, again, we can use our imaginations, and I don't think God is offended. Maybe this is an antiphonal kind of a thing. The guys sing, and then the women's answer. I'm not sure exactly how it all flowed together, but both Moses and Miriam were engaged in this process of a creative celebration of God's delivering power. So let's take a look at it. We begin Exodus 15 with the first verses. Then Moses and the people of Israel sang this song to the Lord, saying, I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider he has thrown into the sea. Thrown into the sea. That little chorus that we sang is the welcome, the intro song this morning. I always used to sing it. The horse and rider fell into the sea. And I had to, just like John Wesley said, I had to correct myself several times this morning. No, it's thrown into the sea. And that's exactly accurate with the Hebrew in 15. It's a word that's specifically used. He could have said they fell into the sea, they tripped up in the sea, but it says the Lord tossed them. And the picture is Yahweh of hosts, the Lord of the armies, just tossing horses and riders. It's nothing. Tossing them, discarding them into the sea. I just want to start here with this observation. Redeemed people got to sing. Moses, we're going to learn later, a whole different situation when Moses writes Psalm 90. And the one at the end of Deuteronomy is even more unique in that God says, I want you to write a song. You did pretty good on those first two. Write me a third. And so the last one is directly commissioned by God, and the setting is entirely different. This one seems to leap out of Moses as a result of what the whole people has just experienced. Right? They just came from an impossible situation, were led by God on dry land through the sea. The sea covered up the Egyptians, and they're standing free on the opposite shore. And what we're led to understand by the juxtaposition, from chapter 14 to chapter 15, is this song just leaps out of Moses. Man, he's just full of God's praises. He's got to sing. And dear brother and sister, loved by the Lord, who have been delivered from death and all evil, when it hits you, you got to sing. You got to sing. I was thinking about some reasons for why we sing in the church. Why is there music in the church? This is just my quick list, all right? This is just, I want to jot a few things down. Maybe this is something you take up in your community group when you have your conversation. I gave the first one is just expression, because that's what I see here. It's just, there is this recognition, a spiritual recognition that Moses is having in the light of an immediate deliverance, and it's just, what else am I going to do, right? Hum? No, that wouldn't do it. Snap my fingers, you know, kind of, no, you got to sing. You got to find a way to express the amazement, a way to express the joy. And probably there is no better way to sing unless it's tambourining and dancing. It's the celebration. And they pour it on here. Secondly, cognition. Not only expression, but cognition or teaching. There's a very legitimate teaching element in the music of the church. And so we see it here in Exodus chapter 15. We sing it in all the songs that we sing. We're looking for, Rachel's very conscientious about picking songs that help to teach our congregation well, that we're learning the truth of what God has revealed. And we're reciting those things week in and week out so that those messages are clear to us. Third, so that it penetrates the heart. You see, it's not always an Exodus 15 experience when we sing, is it? Sometimes we come into the sanctuary here and we're not really in the exaltation phase at all. We come in here and we may be, as Wesley described it, half asleep or half dead. And then the song starts to go. And then the heel goes a little bit. And you go, oh yeah, I'm waking up here. My heart is being tuned, as we say, tuned to sing God's praise. I wasn't singing it when I came in, but with all the congregation participating, I'm starting to warm up to the praise of God again. That's penetration to the heart. It takes ideas, it takes the truth, and they start to go deeper. They start to go deeper as we sing them. Remembrance. We hope that the songs that we sing have this worship echo in our hearts throughout the week. How often does a chorus come back to your mind in the middle of the week, almost out of nowhere? Although in this last series, it's probably just la 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 la. It's probably all that's come to your mind. But it's that repetition brings to mind a remembrance. And then the last one is a trigger. I wanted to say a trigger. That's kind of the way often our emotive selves work. You might have some idea. You have no idea how often I struggle through choruses. And what's really horrible if both Rachel and I hit the thing at the same time and we're both choking up over a line that we have sung dozens and dozens and dozens of times. So this word, this line, and set to music often will trigger a response to God because of that deep connection with who we are as people. So it can be a trigger as well. Here's why. Second idea that I want to learn from this Psalm of Moses, the Song of the Redeemed does strike a deep personal chord. The Song of the Redeemed is not simply a stadium anthem that is sung because it's catchy. There's something so deep, so real, so true, and so personal about it that we're all singing together as a company here, but it's only worship if you're singing it personally. The Lord is my strength and my song, Moses writes. He's singing this with, you know, our guesses are probably off by a bit, but people, scholars say 1.5-2 million people. I don't know how you even sing with that many people, right? They're all singing on, the Lord is my strength and my song. I think that line refers to 400 years of slavery. I think that line refers back to Egypt. The Lord is my strength and my song. Look what he says next. And he has become my salvation. Yahweh has always been the only way I get through the day. Today, he has become my deliverer. Today, the warrior rode out and he has taken away all of my enemies. Today, I see the Lord in a new way. This is my God and I will praise him, my Father's God and I will exalt him. What is always true is the Lord is my strength and my song. What has just happened is that he has become my prison break. Please don't think that I am advocating strictly for modern choruses over and against hymns as I say this, but I think this answers in part to the popularity of modern worship music. This is just me. This isn't Exodus. Hymns with their many words, heavy content, are fabulous on the educational side of teaching the church. They're fabulous for remembering the great doctrines of the faith. But because of those same reasons, their many words, their heavy content, they don't feel spontaneous, and therefore many people don't feel like they're very expressive. So young people especially say, I feel like I'm singing a doctrinal statement. I don't feel like I'm talking to the Lord. It doesn't register on that personal level. I find it hard to express myself to God when I'm singing that type of content. I don't think it's necessarily a bad thing that a young generation is drawn to the expressiveness. What I delight in is when we can combine the two together. When we have a mix of both celebrating the great truths of God's revelation and also find ways to sing our hearts out in direct worship of God. If we're going to take this point to heart, we would ask this question: what has the Lord done for you lately that makes you want to sing? What has the Lord done for you lately that makes you want to sing? I get it. You know, I ask these questions. All of you group leaders, community group leaders, you ask these questions and you have no idea the answers either. You know, I don't know. We hope that it registers with someone. But if you can't even imagine having an answer to that question, that should give you pause. If you have not noticed God's blessing in your life in recent history that you could call forward to answer that question, we are not ready to praise God, we are not ready to worship, and we will not witness to a world that needs to hear about God the warrior. Because I never noticed. Never noticed. The song of the redeemed strikes a deep personal chord, and it keeps on ringing. A rock anthem is a rock anthem. A country ballad is a country ballad. But a worship song is only a worship song when you worship. Got it? A worship song, in the sense that I'm describing it, is not a style of music. It's not the words that happen to be attached to the tune. A worship song is an expression of your worship. And so if you don't worship, it ain't a worship song. And the music of Converge Church is going to get greater and greater and greater when individual worshipers, the percentage of worshipers in this congregation, gets higher and higher and higher. When more and more individuals that are part of our body are coming in with genuine worship, we're going to start to see it expressed in our corporate worship together. Our next observation may strike various ears very differently. You see, the Song of the Redeemed revels in liberation and also rocks the destruction of the enemy. Think about that for just a little bit. Not only reveling in the liberation, but also rocking the destruction of the enemy. So we're at verse 3 of 15. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord, or Yahweh, is his name. Pharaoh's chariots and his host, he tossed, he cast into the sea. His chosen officers were sunk in the Red Sea. This is Egyptian special ops, the way I take it. It wasn't the whole army, it wasn't Pharaoh himself. It was the lead force designed to cut off Israel before that they could get away. It's that elite core that were lost in the Red Sea. Verse 5, the floods covered them. They went down into the depths like a stone. Your right hand, O Lord, glorious in power, your right hand, O Lord, shatters the enemy. And if we don't just pause for a minute and think about that. We'll let that roll over us. Yeah, that sounds like biblical terminology. Yeah, God's a warrior, I suppose. Yeah, judgment, I'm pretty familiar with that, and especially in the Old Testament. Oh, yeah, you'll see that in the Old Testament. We grew up in the New Testament, right? God got a little bit of edumacation, you know. He started to be more tolerant in the New Testament, but that Old Testament God, yeah, he, woo, don't mess with that, right? We'll just kind of deal with it off the cuff, but I think it's worth thinking about seriously. Here's my question. Does a more mature Christian or a more mature Christianity grieve over the Egyptian army rather than celebrating their demise? Can the Christian anthem sing "No Time for Losers" because we are the champions? Tim Keller wrote, "If Christianity were the truth," and of course he's a Christian, but he's writing to unsaved people, skeptics. He says, "If Christianity were the truth, it would have to be offending and correcting your thinking at some place. Maybe this is the place, the Christian doctrine of divine judgment. Maybe this is the place where we tune our heart to worship not just about God's ability to liberate and deliver, but also his ability to judge and to bring to destruction." David Mathis at desiringgod.org asks, "What if our shyness about divine judgment actually erodes our joy in God rather than preserving it?" He's asking whether we maybe should embrace the God who's being celebrated in the Song of the Redeemed, who also destroys the enemy. God is a man of war, Moses writes, and the congregation sings. The people praise him for it. They sing and they dance in celebration. And in case you think this is only true for ancient barbaric cultures, remember that the hunger of judgment thrives even in heaven. You thinking with me? That culture thrives even in heaven. A revelation glimpse into heaven sees martyrs crying out for justice. I'm reading from Revelation 6:10, if you want to jot that down, but it's all over Revelation. This is Revelation 6:10. Martyrs in heaven, right? Yeah. "O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge the blood on those who dwell on the earth?" So we've got redeemed people, martyrs, in heaven, glorified. They're not struggling with sin. And they're saying, how long? When does the vengeance come? How can you be patient anymore with this degree of evil, God? Surely what we're seeing is that the judgment of God is in the same action, in the very same action, both deliverance for his people and destruction of their enemies. It's the same action. In delivering God's people, their enemies are naturally destroyed. We'll keep moving here a little bit. That's one. If that's hard for you, let it simmer. I won't say it's entirely easy for me. So be patient. The Lord will teach us. But just a little bit of a seed. Maybe the Spirit will help it to grow in all of us. Again, the song is both testimony about God and praise to him. 1-5 in this poem, if you take time to read it in its entirety and straight through later, you'll see that 1-5 is about God. And then at verse 6, you see this, there's an abrupt change. No more singing to one another as a congregation, no more testimony and teaching, no more rehearsing. All of those things we described as a purpose for music, now it's a direct look to God. "Your right hand, O Lord, glorious in power. Your right hand, O Lord, shatters the enemy." And it continues in that vein, speaking directly to God, right up until the very last line of the song in verse 18, "The Lord will reign forever and ever." So you've got this balancing point. First half of it is about God, and the second half is directly stated and sung to the Lord. And this can be an important cue in our worship songs as well. I want you to look for that in our worship songs. Look for that change. It should be a little bit of a prick to remember, oh yeah, we're always worshiping, but this is my prayer. I'm talking directly to the Lord now, and I should be personalizing it at this point. One more note from this Song of the Redeemed before we wrap it up. Beginning at verse 13, if you're looking there, the English Standard Version is still using past tenses. In verse 13, the translation that we use most often around here, the ESV, is using past tenses as it has all along. So verse 13 says, "You have led in your steadfast love the people whom you have redeemed. You have guided them by your strength to your holy abode." Now, if you were looking at the New International Version, version of the Bible, you would read this instead. "In your unfailing love, you will lead the people who you have redeemed. In your strength, you will guide them to your holy dwelling." And that continues, right down through verse 17. And in verse 17, "You will bring them in and plant them on the mountain of your inheritance, the place, O Lord, you made for your dwelling, the sanctuary, Lord, your hands established." Interesting to note, not to be alarmed, both of those translations are legitimate ways of translating the Hebrew. We used to call it, I think they've got new terminology now in the seminaries, but it has to do with a certainty that comes from a past tense with the future element that comes from a future, all right, from a future tense. So the NIV choose to look at it just in terms of when's it going to happen, and Moses is singing about something that's down the road yet. But how does he talk about it? He talks about it with a past tense, as if it's so certain that it's already been done. That's a prophetic past tense, all right? Prophetic past tense. So both translations have an element of what the truth is here, of what Moses is trying to accomplish for us. Moses is thinking of something about to take place, and I think he's specifically looking at God taking them to Sinai. He's taking them through all the nations that oppose Israel, and you'll read that in the poem when you read it in its entirety, and he's looking at that as being, that's a done deal. That is a done deal. In light of what we've just experienced in the Red Sea, this is a done deal. God's got this, and he's going to take us to our rest. So the timeless song is both history and prophecy. This timeless song of the redeemed is both history and prophecy. Listen, whenever we sing the Song of the Redeemed, whenever we're celebrating God's deliverance, his liberation, whenever we sing these songs, we remember the history of redemption, don't we? We call to mind the crossing of the sea, but also Jesus on the cross. Every part of redemption history that goes into the song and is evoked for us, we remember those things. We also remember our own experience of redemption. It might be the time when we first came to place our faith in Jesus. It might be what happened this last week when we were delivered from sin. But we're remembering our personal experience. And we're looking forward to aspects of salvation we haven't yet experienced, but we know that God has taken us to. We look forward to the salvation that we call glorification. We look forward to salvation and deliverance, which we call heaven, face to face with Jesus. So the Song of the Redeemed takes us into history, partaking of things that we didn't do personally, right through our personal experience, and then on into glory. All of it is captured in the Song of the Redeemed. I want to take you to Revelation chapter 15 now, and that's a good cross-reference to put in your mind. Song of the Redeemed, Exodus 15, comes up again, Revelation 15. Revelation 15 says, I saw in heaven another great and marvelous sign, seven angels with the seven last plagues, last because with them God's wrath is completed. And I saw what looked like a sea of glass. Oh, a sea. A sea. There's a sea here. There's a sea in Exodus 15. There's a sea in Revelation 15. A sea of glass glowing with fire, and standing beside the sea, those who had been victorious. There's victors here in Revelation 15. There's victors in Exodus 15. Victorious over the beast and its image and over the number of its name. And they held harps. Well, we had tambourines before, but I can do with harps. Given to them by God, and they sang the song of God's servant Moses and the Lamb. I think the following words, great and marvelous are your deeds, Lord God Almighty, just and true are your ways, King of the nations. Verses 3 and 4, I think that's the song of the Lamb. I think Exodus 15 is the song of Moses. At the end of the age, at the wrapping up of all things, at the final pouring out of God's judgment with a glassy sea and victors standing around again. Now there's two songs. But it's not, the song of Moses is not forgotten, because it triggers all of the song of the redeemed down through the ages. The song of the redeemed rises up again among his people, and now is added to it a new verse. It's the song of the Lamb. It's the song of the victory of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I want to ask you here at the end of this message, will you sing the song of the redeemed? I want to ask that in two ways. Number one, are you united with Jesus Christ in his death and resurrection? Are you absolutely certain that you have a relationship that is peaceful between you and God, and that if you were to die today, that you would go into God's presence and you would be welcomed there forevermore? The only way that you can have that experience, I'll couch it in the terms we've been talking about, is singing the song of the redeemed. That is, by placing your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ for your eternal salvation. That's the only way you can truly sing with an identity that connects you to the song of the redeemed. But looking at people who are virtually all, I can attest to, that's your story. I want to ask you too, will you sing the song of the redeemed? I think there's a chance that some of us are hummers. Some of us are, you know, yeah, it's catchy, I know it. I'm sure glad that it's our song. But you're not singing. You're not singing. The melody has gone out of your hearts. You've forgotten the joy of deliverance. You've forgotten the desperation of your situation at the Red Sea. You've forgotten what Christ has accomplished on your behalf. Are you going to hum? Are you going to just watch? Or are you going to sing the song of the redeemed? Wesley says, sing lustily with good courage. Beware of singing as if you were half dead or half asleep. Sing. Let's all sing. Let's sing with our vocal cords. Let's sing with our conversations. Let's sing with our whole lives the song of the redeemed. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do want to sing lustily with everything that we are. Help us to know in a fresh way the joy of our salvation. I pray that the song of the redeemed, with all of its themes, our liberation, and even we're trying to grasp the destruction of the wicked, with all of it together, may we rise up before you in song, and declare your greatness, declare your goodness, with a way to express that comes from the deepest part of who we are, straight from our hearts. Allow us to sing. Allow us to sing your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.